Hello, and welcome to the Dr. Nurse Mama Show, prescribing hope for healthy families here on American Family Radio. Here's your host, Professor, Pediatric Nurse Practitioner, and Mom of Four, Dr. Jessica Peck.
Well, hello there, friends, and welcome. I'm so glad to have you for our afternoon chat where I'm prescribing hope for healthy families. And hey, if you missed this show yesterday, we are talking about the new habit for the week. Of course, if you're just joining in, we are doing 52 habits for healthy parenting. And in January of this year, I challenged all of my listeners to just join in and intentionally invest in your parenting journey. There are no metrics. There are no failures. There's just, hey, try your best and see where you go, because we know that consistency over time is the best way to become a better disciple of Jesus and then a better parent. And yesterday we talked about this week's habit, which is writing letters to your children. There is so much power in the written word, and I encourage you, wherever they are, whether they're toddlers or teens or grown and out of the house, if your child is 75, 80, 90 years old, however old they are, having a handwritten letter of affirmation, just telling them all of the ways that you've seen God work in their life, speaking words of life over them, you never know how that might impact the course of their life. And, you know, we are reading letters from the ancient church, and that is going to be the topic of our show today. And I'm so excited about it because, listen, if we are reading letters that are thousands of years old, hundreds of years old, that are still speaking wisdom to us, just think about that model that we can follow. And I'm super excited, y'all, about our guest today. We have Dr. Stephen Presley. Now, Stephen earned his undergraduate degree at Baylor University, Sikkim Bears, and his master's degree from Dallas Theological Seminary, and a PhD from the University of St. Andrews all the way over in Scotland. He and his wife have four children. They live in Texas, and he serves as the Senior Fellow for Religion and Public Life at the Center for Religion, Culture, and Democracy. This is an initiative of First Liberty Institute, and he's an associate professor of church history at Southern Seminary. Now, let me tell you, I have had the privilege of listening to Dr. Presley preach for extended periods of time and in a season in my life. And if you have ever heard me share, which I share frequently, the verse Psalm 84:11, I want to tell you, friends, I'm going to let you in on an insider secret. That comes from my summer in the Psalter, which occurred with none other than Dr. Stephen Presley. Stephen, welcome to the show. I'm so thrilled to have you here.
I am so thrilled to have you here. And yes, that season when I was preaching through and filling in the pulpit was just a joy. Not only the church there that we were part of and getting to know your family, it was such a privilege. So thank you for that.
Well, it is. And one of my daughters, that is, she has claimed that as her life verse. And so you have just made such an impact. And it's so fun because now we're here together and we've both written books. And your book is called Cultural Sanctification, Engaging the World Like the Early Church. And I cannot wait to dive into this. But first, Stephen, why don't you just tell us and give our listeners a little bit of your life story? How did you come to know Jesus? How has that changed your life and brought you to where you are today?
Sure thing. So I grew up in North Texas. I grew up at First Baptist McKinney, was the church I grew up in. Wonderful Christian family, and was in church every Sunday. And middle school was when I sort of took that step, as a lot of young kids do, where I decided and I realized I needed to make a commitment and own the faith that I had been handed down from my parents. And I felt the Spirit leading me, and it was at a summer camp in Oklahoma, Falls Creek Baptist Encampment. I was there for the summer, and the Holy Spirit worked on me, and I walked to the front and prayed and committed my life to Christ. And then later on in college, I had kind of another experience of desiring to go into full-time Christian ministry, so pursuing vocational ministry as a future, and that has led me to teaching in seminary and now some of the work I'm doing here the center, in addition to continuing to teach. So that's sort of my journey here. And, you know, it's ups and downs. And as you point out, with kids, that presents
oh, yeah.
a whole new set of dynamics. I'm now on the other side of that that equation.
It's so true. And I believe that God gives us kids to keep us sufficiently humble. You know, we may think that we're getting things together. And just in a parenting stage where you think like, okay, I got this down, then things shift and they change, and it is designed, I am sure, by God to keep us on our knees and keep us humble and say, okay, God, we do not have all of the answers. We certainly do not. But what we're going to talk about today, again, is your book, Cultural Sanctification, which just even that title just really sends chills down my spine, because you hear a lot about culture wars and a lot of other words that go with culture. But sanctification, Stephen, is not one of those. And I want to read a little description that this book shows us how to keep faith in a secular culture using the early church as a model. And you say, amid a pagan culture that regarded their faith with suspicion, early Christians founded a religious movement that transformed the ancient world. By following in their footsteps, we can sanctify our world through social witness. And Stephen, you know, for me, I think about, that's one of the things I love about singing hymns. And we had a show one time about hymns, and I think it stirred a lot of people's souls. They're like, yes, amen to the hymns. But there's something sacred about those church elements and environments that connect us to believers yeah. from so long ago. To sit there and say the words of a creed or a song or a scripture, to know that generation after generation after generation of faith has gone before us, that is amazing. Yeah. So I want you to tell us about the opening scene of your book when you were at the Archbasilica of St. John Lateran. Set the stage for us in this ancient exploration. What inspired you to write this book?
It was a great story. It was a trip I took to Rome back in 2019. But the motivation even leading up would have been stirring kind of in my life. As I know you talk about on this show, is I have four kids. Mm-hmm. I'm teaching. I'm working with pastors constantly. I'm seeing what's happening. I'm not immune to watching what is happening in our culture, watching what my kids are encountering. And, you know, as I started to look at this, I spent most of my life studying and training pastors on the New Testament, the first century era, and then those first couple centuries before the rise of Constantine in the fourth century, who was more favorable to Christianity. And in those first few centuries, you encounter Christians who live in a social world where paganism and idolatry is binding the social world together. That is, it is an entirely different moral framework from what we know, let's say, even in America or in the West in particular, where Christian morals and Christian mores are kind of the historically have been binding our world together. But those things are changing, and I was sensing this, you know, and I had spent my life studying Christians. You know, all the way back in the book of Acts, you know, you think about Paul on Mars Hill. I use him as an illustration in the example of going, and engaging the pagan philosophers. And I was studying all this, and I realized how much those ancient studies that may seem out of date and old and some unusual were actually very relevant to my life right now. And I remember visiting that baptistry. And I use the illustration of walking into the baptistry, which is one of the oldest baptistries in Rome, and I use the illustration of how the room is empty. You know, no one is joining the church, and I can talk about how I hear the world outside, and I draw the contrast between, you know, the church is sort of dwindling and no one is coming in. And this is a moment of baptism, which signified, you know, being transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, joining the church, being part of this unusual group of people, as you said, that are worshiping and praising God and doing unusual things. So that was the motivation when I was writing it.
And it really was. You did take me there. So I want to let our listeners know, as you're reading there, you're describing, I mean, really this huge baptistry that's in there. And just to think about all the things that had gone on there, and there's no one there. And I think sometimes as Christians in today's world, we do feel really isolated. And you present a very thought-provoking view of engaging the culture, just like you were just talking about. And you compare these two options of, do we isolate or do we confront? And you talk about that paradigm and then present an alternative. So tell us about the compare and contrast those isolating culture and confronting culture.
I mean, this is the challenge. And I even say you can see both of those tendencies. And I list out a bunch of books that kind of live with those tendencies. And I even say, you know, there are times we have got to be bold. There are times, there are times even with our kids and as parents, we have got to limit or to restrict or to make sure we keep, you know, we monitor things. So there are times that posture is right. And, you know, there are other times when, you know, the opposite or the sense of a boldness or a being remaining committed. So there are times when those things are evident. And what I try to show is the early church, and that's the image of cultural sanctification, is they try to walk in wisdom, knowing the wisdom of how to react, how to respond, how to pull back when they need to. We're not going to the gladiatorial games. We're not participating in these festivals. And then how to be bold, how to be courageous at times, writing letters to the emperor or having conversations with others in their daily lives. And so I try to paint this portrait that it's not oscillating. It's not falling into either one of those. But really this positive vision of living holy lives in ways that persuade others. I you know, one verse that kept coming up is 1 Peter 2:12. You know, live such good lives, NIV translations, live such good lives among the pagans that they see your good deeds and they praise the Father in heaven. You know, there's Peter casting this vision of living faithfully amid a world that seems set against you. And so that's the vision I'm trying to cast in there. And what I see happening, not only in the New Testament, but in the first few centuries of the church.
Well, you know, it doesn't sound so far-fetched, because when you talk about it and you compare that, it feels like, yeah, things have not changed. Like Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. That's exactly what we're trying to do. But I think, you know, we have this different dialogue that surrounds it, or different political structures or different cultural issues. But so many, as I was reading through the book, it was absolutely stunning to me to see the comparisons, to see that culture really is not different when we look at these. And we've just got a couple minutes before break, Stephen, but you walk through three things you say are important as we begin this journey. And let's just walk through the first one, the first two. Modern church is not starting with a clean slate, and it's okay to grieve the loss of Christendom. Can you give us a little preview about that?
Yeah, you know, I mean, right here with the organization I work for, the Center for Religion, Culture, and Mission, we're reading Mission Drift, a book together that kind of, the book itself looks back at institutions that have been historically Christian and are no longer. And it lists off, of course, your Ivy League schools. I gave a tour with a group at Harvard. I mean, we stood at the Johnson Gate at Harvard and looked at the Massachusetts Bay Colony's charter that founded Harvard, that has a Christian mission to it. And then we talked about some of the other schools. It talks about nonprofits. The book Mission Drift talks about these sorts of things. And you can just look at institutions that have historically been Christian that no longer bear that Christian mark. And we, in some sense, need to grieve this. But you know what? That's not the end of the story. And there's other things that we can do to see the culture change.
That is not the end of the story, and you do end the story with hope, which is the hope in the gospel and the hope that we are looking for in Easter, and there's so much more to talk about. So friends, listen, we're going to talk about our public lives and how we can learn to apply our Christian faith to our public lives, including our jobs, the entertainment that we have, and military service, and marriage and family. and you're not going to want to miss it. So we will be right back with the story of a Christian soldier in North Africa, and I think you're going to want to hear it. See you in a second. Little things can make a difference. A little note, a little smile, the small stone that David hurled at Goliath, and precious little babies. When you sponsor an ultrasound at preborn, your gift, no matter how small, makes a difference in a big way. Who will this little baby become? What giants will this baby slay? How about the mother who was spared from unspeakable sorrow because of you? You never know the difference you're going to make with a donation of just $28 to introduce a mother to her child through ultrasound, which doubles a baby's chance at life. All you have to do is take a few small minutes to make a life-saving donation. Preborn will take it from there as their network of clinics rescues 200 tiny babies every day and shares God's love with mothers. Preborn has a 100% charity rating, so you can give with confidence. Get involved today by dialing #250 and say the keyword baby. That's #250 baby, or go to preborn.com. That's preborn.com.
You're listening to the Dr. Nurse Mama Show with Dr. Jessica Peck on American Family Radio.
Well, hello, friends, and welcome back to this fascinating conversation I'm having with my friend Stephen Presley, Dr. Stephen Presley, and he currently is the Senior Fellow for Religion and Public Life at the Center for Religion, Culture, and Democracy. This is an initiative at First Liberty Institute, and we are talking about his book, Cultural Sanctification, Engaging the World Like the Early Church. Now, you all, as my listeners, you know on this show that Dr. Nurse Mama means professor brain, hands-on nursing experience, and heart as a mom. And it's really fun. I'm talking with another professor today, so we are geeking out on all of the history things. And I loved reading this book and having some perspective on how the ancient church really has application for how we engage with culture. So, Stephen, before the break, we were right in the middle of talking about this concept of cultural sanctification. And there were three things that you wanted us to know as we started this journey, acknowledging first that the modern church is not starting with a clean slate. I think you look at any headlines anywhere and you see conflict in the Catholic Church, the Baptist Church, the Methodist Church. I'm not just calling out anybody specific. There is no church that doesn't have conflict. But we know, Stephen, that the whole New Testament practically is written to churches who were getting it wrong and saying, hey, come back to this.
That's right.
And then grieving the loss of Christendom, which we talked about. And then the third thing that we are at where we are is acknowledging there's differences between ancient and modern political structures and norms. So walk us through that in the context of cultural sanctification.
Yeah, with any book like this, where you're trying to harness the ancient wisdom for today, you always run the risk of being careful because you want to point out the commonalities, but you also want to point out some of the differences. So some of those things that I draw out are demonstrating, the early church had an advantage. They were beginning almost as unknowns. You know, they a ragtag group of apostles hanging out with Jesus on missionary journeys. They're largely unknown. Today, we've had 1,600 years of Christendom in the West. You know, the church has done some incredibly beautiful things, and there's plenty of works that are just talking about the church that has founded institutions, has done some incredible things. But we also know, even recently, as you described, I mean, there are ways in which the church has not always been people of virtue, that when pastors, clergy, people of faith who don't act in accordance with the teachings of the gospel. And we must acknowledge that and grieve that and walk with those. No doubt on this show, you have plenty of people who have struggled in those ways with a church that isn't always living Christianly. But that's not the end of the story, and that's part of the book. And I know the second is, you know, grieving the loss of Christendom, that there's people who have committed their lives to institutions that are historically Christian. But as we talked about before the break, mm-hmm. I cited the book Mission Drift, and that details that details institutions that have kind of veered off, or even some churches, some denominations, some groups that no longer Christian. In some ways, you grieve the loss. Now, in the book, I talk about the challenge for us then is oscillating between, do we try to salvage old institutions or create new ones? And I describe kind of a, it's going to be a mixture of those things, new kinds of educational institutions, yet trying to hold on to old institutions. That's such a bigger question, but in some ways, we're going to have to help each other as we sort of work through some of the things we've lost. And then the third point you brought up is acknowledge the differences. Mm-hmm. What I think in some ways is hopeful is we have advantages today. We have a democracy. We can vote. We can be active in the public square in ways that some of the stories I tell in the book, we can't necessarily. Mm-hmm. The other difference is, I know this is stuff you write about, is technology and media and a whole host of things that are transforming our lives in ways that the early church didn't have to deal with. But as you pointed out, human nature is the same. People are the same. So there's some similarities and some wisdom we can garner, even if there are some of these differences.
There are. And when you talk about walking through this process in the book, you know, your first three chapters, you talk about identity and citizenship and our intellectual life. But I really want to focus on chapter four, on our public life, because this is where we're residing as people and as parents who are trying to guide children in a culture that has just run amok. And we're trying to make real-time decisions about real practical things. I mean, like you said, Stephen, it's easy for us to kind of sit here and talk about the theory of things and talk about things in the abstract, but these are real life decisions that we and our kids are coming face to face with. And you set the stage with a really moving story, talking about a deeply convicting story of a Christian soldier as retold by Tertullian. I hope I'm saying that right.
That's right.
Okay, yeah. Good. A Christian rhetorician residing in Carthage, North Africa. So I want to start there. And I think it's important because as parents, we are looking for examples of bravery. We're looking for examples of boldness, people that walk before us. And this is one of those stories. So let's start there.
Yeah, I begin every chapter with a story to try to illustrate what I'm going to talk about in that chapter. And in this one, Tertullian, was a Christian writer, thinker in the second century, and he told a story about a Christian soldier, the military, who was part of a gathering, and they would, after a military victory, they would hand out a laurel crown, and everyone would wear the crown, but to symbolize, you know, the teaching that render to Caesar what is Caesar's, render to the Lord's what is Lord's, or Romans 13, honor God, or even a 1 Peter, fear God, but honor the king. The soldier took the crown off his head and held it in his hand. He was the only soldier, and ultimately he was picked out and ridiculed, and ultimately Tertullian's text seems to imply he was martyred. So here you have an example of a Christian who is trying to live by Romans 13, trying to live by the teachings of Matthew and Peter, render to Caesar what is Caesar, render to the Lord's what is Lord's. And, you know, the reason Tertullian wrote that is the community in North Africa struggled with it. In fact, he quotes those in his own community who are saying, why didn't he just wear the crown? Why didn't he just do it? It would save us a lot of headaches, you know? And so it's just so funny because you can see the same struggles going on in our kind of church with all kinds of things. And that struggle is what it was like to live in a pagan world, which is different than if you live in a world where the institutions and the government and the social structures are distinctively Christian, bearing a Christian mark. But for Tertullian, they're trying to navigate that. And that crown is just one example of a whole host of examples, them trying to live their life. I know, I recommend your book to so many parents, but in your book, in the introduction, you talk about the tips for this journey of, you talk about the tips for the journey of parents, and plan creatively, commit intentionally, give freely, listen patiently. You can see in all of your wisdom that you're giving us that struggle that parents are going through. I see the same thing happening in Tertullian's text. There's this struggle of trying to navigate the intersection between so many of these things that are influencing us and demonstrating the faith of Christ in a way that is good and healthy and right according to the teachings of Scripture.
Well, Stephen, this is one of the things I love talking about you, because I did not wake up this morning thinking, what in the introduction of my book is like Tertullian? You know, and that just thrilled me to death. That makes me so... But you know, I mean, this is what we do as professors, right? Like we're going to draw these comparisons across centuries. And I love that. Yep. I mean, that really edifies me and encourages me, and giving, you know, the wisdom that we've learned, as feeble as it is compared to God's wisdom, which I know you would say the same thing. But you know, but you're absolutely right. I mean, these are the kinds of things. And when I was reading about this Christian soldier, I want to read two sentences from this story. It's, you said, you're drawing this picture of this soldier standing amongst many, many soldiers. And you said, like a dark stain on a beautiful white gown, his uncrowned head stood out among the throng of soldiers. They knew why he refused to wear the crown, and they were not impressed. They mocked him, they threatened him with all kinds of insults, and finally reported his indiscretion to the tribune, who questioned his insolence. And this is something that I can see today. I mean, maybe it's not a Roman soldier standing with crown, but just exactly like you said, that intention of, okay, how am I going to live and walk the line in this culture? So let's start with doing that. Man. You talk about that in your job. Like, how do we do that in your job? And I was fascinated because you talked about how the early Christians, they really kind of had to go through this interrogation about their job to see, like, is any part going to cause you to lose the faith? And I thought, whoa, we do not do that today. So let's talk about that.
Yeah, I mean, it's almost, I do this in all of my seminary classes. I've done this. I've read from this section so many times, and it is always shocking. But again, to go back, And I keep wanting to compare this to your book, because as I look through your chapters, each one of your chapters shows the complexity in your book, Behind Closed Doors, shows the complexity of life in a world that is set against Christianity. You've got to think about social media. You got to think about your job. You got to think about entertainment. You got to think about your life. You got to think about marriage, family, sexuality, all these things.
Wow.
And that's what the early church was dealing with, because you're not in a society, again, where the institutions are distinctively Christian. So anyone coming into the church, part of kind of the initiation process was a questioning. And I have that section in the book, I think I've pulled up here, in Hippolytus, when, you know, it's a little shocking if anyone works in prostitution, you know, you need to reconsider that profession before you join the church.
Or
if you're a sculptor or a painter, you need to be taught not to make idols. You should not use the gifts God has given you to further idolatry, right? You need to, it's okay to be a painter or a sculptor. You just can't use those. You just don't need to do those things. If you're an actor or make shows in the theater, you really don't need to be involved with that community because of the pornographic or the pagan nature of so much of those shows that would make it difficult for a Christian to participate. That, I mean, the church had this whole kind of conversation with you prior to joining the church, because the church is trying to struggle with that culture, what I call cultural absorption, kind of navigating those tensions in their spiritual lives.
It's so true, and it can be really hard, especially for those who are in secular professions where there's not a forum set up to wrestle out these things, you know, with your faith and where that is accepted. But in other secular professions, which of course, you know, we could talk for a long time about vocation and how God calls people even in that those kinds of mission fields. But I was really struck by the similarities of entertainment. And, you know, really, when you look at what the Romans had for entertainment, moment, there were so many similarities. Now, they may not have had neon screens in the public square, you know, that were high definition and that kind of thing. But the thing that is the same is that they presented this, I'm just going to call it what it is, Stephen, debauchery. I mean, just, you know, all kinds of wickedness and things that are not good, but in a very sophisticated way. A very sophisticated, you know, way that the upper crust of society thinks, oh, this is so sophisticated. This is so, you know, great. And we see those same things here. And so what advice, you know, this is probably the thing, as you referenced, I talk about tech that, and you are a dad too, that is just the greatest struggle for our children's eyes, to draw their eyes and then turn their neck and then, you know, impact their heart. So what wisdom do you have specifically on entertainment for people who are trying to navigate this, just, I don't even know what to call it, just difficultness?
Yeah, it is a challenge. One book I cite in that chapter that I was just fascinated by, especially the first half of the book, is Kyle Harper's From Shame to Sin. You know, and his argument is that what ultimately helped Christians win the day and win the culture was their particular vision of sexual purity. And I talk about this in that chapter in particular, that it was that sort of that Christian ethic, that Christian morality. You know, it's not that everyone, I mean, there were cultural Christians. It's not that everyone was, you know, living faithfully, just like today in the church. But on balance, it was Christian families that remained intact, Christian families that held together, Christian families that ultimately provided the structure that ultimately won the day. I mean, that's his thesis, From Shame to Sin. Christianity came on the scenes and took what might have been shameful or debaucherous, as you described, and demonstrated that these are sinful things, and we ought not participate in them. But so in all their leisure and their entertainments, be it the gladiatorial games or the various plays and dramas, many of which we know about, we've read about them in the Greco-Roman world, all these sorts of religious festivals, the church had to have serious questions about, when do I participate these? Do I not participate? And on the whole, they tended not to. They tended to refrain from those. And I think you're right. I mean, some of your advice about how to maintain social media, how to maintain, especially with our teenagers, our presence on social media, fits right with that kind of wisdom. Really being careful and being, you know, being careful about how we navigate those things. Yeah.
It's so true. And, you know, I'm quoting from your book. You would think things are bad today, but the gladiatorial games, as you quote Cyprian, which I think is how you say it, is a place where blood may gladden the lust of cruel eyes. And that is exactly what's happening today. And he asks, can he who looks upon such things be healthy minded or modest? Men imitate the gods whom they adore into such miserable beings, their crimes become their religion. Well, listen, we've got some good news on the other side of this break. We'll be right back.
Podcasts of the Dr. Nurse Mama Show are available on the podcast page at AFR.net. Now, back to Dr. Jessica Peck on American Family Radio.
Well, hey, friends, welcome back. We are talking to Dr. Stephen Presley. He is the author of the book Cultural Sanctification, Engaging the World Like the Early Church. He is a senior fellow for religion and public life at the Center for Religion, Culture, and Democracy. And he is a husband and also a dad of four, parenting four kids. So we're in that same boat. And I'm telling you, I just really had a very moving experience reading your book, Stephen, just seeing the parallels that, you know, we are not so alone and we are connected to those heroes of the faith. And, you know, you emphasize the need for compassionate social engagement, which I'm just going to be really honest and say, sometimes I see social engagement from Christian groups, Christian people, but that compassion is not there. And sometimes it's very sharp and it is not very kind. And we have to speak truth, but do it with compassion and love. And in the conclusion of your book, which we've just kind of hit the highlights here, you share the incredible story. I really believe in the power of story, if you haven't picked up on that by now. But yeah. You share the story of a martyr named Blandina. So what can we learn from her life and her sacrifice? This was really inspiring.
I love this story. This story comes down to us from the church father Eusebius in the 4th century. He wrote kind of a history of the first few centuries of the church, from the apostles to the rise of Constantine. And he includes this letter of one of the earliest martyrdom accounts we have is around 177, 176, 177 AD in Lyon. What is Lyon, France today? In fact, I visited this amphitheater where the martyrdoms took place years ago. With my family. I actually stood outside the amphitheater and, of course, read this letter, very dramatic.
No. Of course you did. I love it. I wish I had been there.
the story gives account of a group of Christian martyrs. There were a Christian church there, and the star of the account really is this woman, this young girl named Blandina. And the community, I mean, they quote Paul in Romans that talk about the suffering of this present life is not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to come. I mean, it's just so moving to read it. And then you realize not everyone, you know, in the account it says there were Christians who denied Christ and walked away. I mean, it's not being this like crazy hagiography. It's being honest about what the Christians experienced. Mm-hmm. And they were afraid that everyone was going to walk away, but not everyone did. Many of the Christians were martyred there, and the last one alive was this woman, Blandina. And, you know, I won't go into the gruesome tortures because you can read it. I mean, she's really brutalized. And she dies, you know, but the text, what's fascinating, the text looks to her, they say, like a noble mother. You know, she's encouraging the other Christians who are not martyred. And what I love about her account, too, is and that's the chapter on hope, that you have here an example of a boldness, of a conviction, of a faithfulness, even to the ultimate, you know, in the ultimate expression of that faith. And it's a very moving account.
It really is. And you talk about how, I mean, she got stronger. The more that she was hurt, the stronger her conviction became and the greater her joy became. And it was really convicting. And, you know, speaking of dramatic readings, I want to read a quote from your book, Stephen, because this is really, to me, this was everything. You say, "A key feature in the Christian's claim for hope is resurrection and the blessed life that the resurrected faithful will enjoy. Cultural sanctification, as defined in this book, sees Christians as embedded within their culture, but seeking sanctification so as to promote virtue and reject vice in their personal lives, in the church, and in the activities and institutions of the surrounding world. The culminating piece of cultural sanctification was Christian hope. Christians now, as then, cannot approach the immediate challenges before us and forget the basic conviction that Christ will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead and establish a kingdom that will have no end. The Romans offered little in this way of hope, but early Christians worshiped, worked, served, lived, and died under this enduring hope. And that hope was a key distinction between them and the ancient world. And the same is true today and must be remembered in the throes of political and cultural struggles when we can get distracted or despair. With the early church, we must embrace hope above all things, and long for the coming kingdom of God and the resurrected life that awaits the faithful. In the end, hope should assist the church in cultural sanctification." Now, Stephen, I know you're the preacher here, but I just stole your pulpit for just a second to preach your sermon. Now, with Easter approaching, what words of encouragement can you give us to point us to that enduring hope you speak about so passionately that we find in a miraculous resurrection that we can share raising our kids in a world that seems overwhelmed with despair?
You know, I mean, this is the thing I love about reading some of these early fathers, and even you find in the New Testament itself, is they leaned on hope. That's the theological virtue that helped them navigate. As I say, on one hand, in the Roman world, there was little in a sense of hope. They have what Charles Taylor calls an eminent frame. In other words, everything revolved around the Roman Empire. You were a cog in a machine. You had no hope in the life of the world to come. There's nothing but fulfilling your role and your duty. And then along come these Christians and say, hey, just so you know, there's a king above your king.
Ooh.
And that king is going to bring a kingdom. And, you know, those who listened, you see it in the book. I mean, in the book of Acts, too. Those who listened, that hope was so transformative. I mean, that hope gave the Christians the ultimate trump card. I mean, it was the ultimate recognition, like we talked about with Blandina. Hope guided them and sustained them through the ups and downs, the ins and outs, the hot spots and cold spots of life. And that hope continued to guide them. And they truly believed Christ would come again in glory, judge the living and the dead, and establish that eternal kingdom of God in which we will all live together. They believed it, and that hope. And today, you know, fear can be such a – we can get distracted, despair, fear – all of those natural feelings and emotions can well up in us with our kids. They well up in me mm-hmm. as my kids try to navigate this world. And hope is that theological virtue that sustains us as it sustained the early church.
Hope is a theological virtue that sustains us. I love that. I want that on a cross-stitch plaque somewhere in my house. I think that's so yep. good. But you know what, Stephen? I mean, like you said, I mean, you're a dad. And looking as a parent, I see so many parents who really fall prey to fear-based parenting. And I am one of those yep. parents, because it's so easy to do that and to base our parenting on the fear of the moment. Like, oh, I need to batten down this hatch, and I need to close this door, and I need to lock this place, instead of having what I call faith-informed parenting that eschews fear, because mm-hmm. God has a lot to say in his word about fear and commands us, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And those are things that we have to think about all the time, and memorizing scriptures about fear to share with my kids. You know, God has not given you a spirit of fear. When they feel afraid, of course, it's a human reaction, but we have a superhuman resource within us in the Holy Spirit. And so I want to know, Stephen, how this journey, talking about all of these things, and, you know, all of these early church fathers, and you're doing all of this great work where you are, but how has your journey as a scholar influenced your journey as a dad? Because at the end of the day, you leave your academic role or your pulpit, and you still come home and you're dad to these four kids. How has this changed you?
This is such a good question. And, you know, in some ways, I think that that's how I end. I mean, in the closing lines, I mentioned that fear not, take courage, one of the most common injunctions in the Bible. And I end with where I began, the Epistle of Diognetus. It's one of the earliest Christian accounts. And, you know, it mentions how Christians must remember the important position where God has appointed them, and it's not right for them to decline it. In other words, you know, this ancient epistle, this ancient letter says, hey, we live in a crazy place, but God has called us. God has brought us here. God has gifted me with four precious children that I am struggling every day with my beautiful bride to rear in the knowledge and love and admonition of the Lord. Mm. And it's given me, I think, what you just described, just the reminder that I'm leaning on Christ every day, day by day, taking the battles as they come, walking in wisdom, not fearful, taking courage. As I say, you know, in the closing lines of the book, the clouds look ominous and things might look fearful, but I trust that Christ has appointed this day, has appointed this time, has given me children, and I'm going to do everything I can to be faithful every single day, making wise decisions for them and the way I raise them. It's really given me that hope as I look to those examples of Christians of a different age, of a different time, of a different place, who struggled to remain faithful with the place God had had placed them in, the position God had placed them.
Well, Stephen, I'm going to go out on a limb here and say that I think that your kids are probably like mine, you know, when you have all of this knowledge. So people are listening to you thinking, oh, wow, like, what did you just say that church father's name was? Let me tell you, that does not translate to home. It's not like your kids are just wildly unimpressed with you. You know, it's not like that gives you an advantage there. I mean, I'm going to go out on a limb and say, you're not saying, hey,
absolutely,
family, gather around. Let me read you from chapter one. Cultural sanctification. I don't think that's
absolutely
happening.
Absolutely not.
So tell me, what are the practical things? Like, tell me, give me the spiritual disciplines of Dr. Stephen Presley. What are those things that you would encourage? Like we were talking about during the break, those practical things. Translate it for me and what you would do, that practical encouragement.
Yeah, you know, some of the things I do. First of all, my daughters can do a perfect impression of me trying to look smart. They love to. They love to impersonate me when I'm trying to dispense wisdom. So, as you said, as we began our journey, you know, God gives us children to keep us humble. That's absolutely right. but yeah, I mean, we have rhythms and habits that we try to maintain as we can. You know, we are not perfect. I am not. I am like everyone else, trying with my wife to walk in wisdom. We have regular family worship, just regular family time, regular kind of discipleship catechesis. I understand the challenges of life set in, you know, weekly gatherings with family, weekly dinners, nightly dinners where we're trying to meet and pray, praying with my kids at night. When issues come up, don't delay them. We talk about them right then. I try to listen to my kids. I try to practice a lot of the habits that you talk in your book. And, you know, I've learned so much. I mean, as I said, reading your book, and I've recommended it to so many people. But those weekly rhythms and those weekly habits of trying to create a culture or an atmosphere in our home where following God, being bold, and being faithful are those normal, practical things. Those are some of the things that we do.
I love hearing that because it is a level playing field. It doesn't matter what you do. You know, those things are all are level for us. And it's not, there's no secret life hack. There's no secret, you know, I mean, you are really you're a brilliant scholar, Stephen, you are. And that, but still, it doesn't change the fact that you have to do those daily disciplines. That doesn't translate. It is all in daily being faithful to the Lord. And that is something that we can all do. And that's where the hope is in that. Like, it doesn't matter what you do, we're all walking those lives. And there are people who are not writing books about cultural sanctification who are walking out so beautifully and so faithfully and probably better, you know, in a lot of ways, you know, because there is that equalizing factor that is the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Absolutely.
It is available to all of us. Well, Stephen, we are out of time, but we want to offer one last word of encouragement and maybe encouragement for people to go and find the hope of Christ on Easter Sunday and to find somewhere to go to church.
That's absolutely right. I end that book, and it's something you brought up just a second ago, talking about the hope that's offered in the resurrection. And that's one of the strongest emphases of the book, remaining close to Christ, hoping in Christ. Remember that, and remember the hope that's found in the resurrection and the life of the world to come.
Well, you heard it here. Go to church, read your Bible, meet with your family, have dinner together, and while you're at it, check out Cultural Sanctification, Engaging the World Like the Early Church by Dr. Stephen Presley. Stephen, thank you so much for joining us. And listen, may the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you and give you peace. And we'll see you here next time.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.